Our passage for this morning is from James chapter 1. And last week we stopped at verse 4. And this week I want us to pick up at verse 4 and read all the way to verse 8. The passage for exposition is verses 5 to 8. But I want us to get a running start because these passages are connected all the way to verse 15. They're connected and they share the same theme. And, of course, the theme is faith and the response of faith to different circumstances. And here we learn about various trials. And so in verse 4, we pick up the reading of God's word. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. Please be seated. As parents, we have to constantly train our children the same lessons that they fail to learn. Some lessons are so important that we have to train them again and again and not give up. The day that you give up teaching important life lessons to your children is the day they decide it's not that important and they can live their life any way they want. Some of the most important lessons that you have to teach a teenager is the wisdom in proper friendship selection. Because most teenagers, like most young people, gravitate toward what attracts them, what they like. They usually turn away from what they don't like. Most teenagers are notoriously black and white. They don't see that there are subtleties there that could be very dangerous and lurking. They usually give the benefit of the doubt to their friends who have massively faulty character, corrupt desires and will, and yet they brush that off and saying, oh, it's okay. And then those people that they don't like, even though they have great strengths, great positive aspects, they ignore them and saying, oh, I don't like them, therefore they're not good. And all of a sudden, they don't see the blindness that they're majorly playing favoritism. They're biased. They're extremely subjective. And yet they, because they have placed themselves as the final arbiter of all discussions, they have placed themselves in the place of a judge, and they have already judged, prejudged, that their friends can do no wrong and their enemies can do no right. And if this is not fixed early on, they will keep on living life this way and making many, many, many mistakes along the path. They'll choose bad friends, which may really lead them to a deep valley that will be very difficult for them to get up from. They may choose a wrong mate, someone who would harm them, not help them. But how important is that decision? And perhaps probably one of the most important aspects is that they may and may not see the value of their spiritual growth and the spiritual roots from which they draw the rich growth of maturity. Now, James has just started talking about joy and hardship. Now, who rejoices when they go through various trials? We've learned that it's the mature. It's the mature. Jesus saw the great people, the throngs of people who would be saved and enter into his Father's presence for all of eternity, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He's the most mature. If you want to study maturity, you see the perfect maturity of the Lord Jesus. He was perfect, but he had to learn obedience, which is the opposite experience of us. We're born in sin, and we stumble on, and we have to grow toward a maturity. He was already perfect, but he had to relearn and obey and suffer and go through various trials, and now he is pristine and perfect, not just in sin, as he always has been sinless, but now in obedience. In obedience. That's something that God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, had never to do, because he was one with the Father in his perfect will. But as the infinite God-man, through his incarnation, he had to learn obedience. You and I have to undergo various trials. Why? Because we need the strength of endurance. Without endurance, you will not last in your faith. You thought that you just believed and that was it, right? Well, if you believed and that was it, then why didn't God just take you home? Why does he still leave you here to endure life's difficult circumstances? There must be a reason for that. And there is. And James says it's to produce endurance. Why? Because the enduring power will help you to mature. That's the term for perfect here. Teleos and all of its related term is always toward a goal. Telos is to the end, a goal. And that goal is perfect maturity. So we're always growing toward that goal of maturity. Complete. That means lacking in nothing. You lack nothing. You need nothing because you are mature and you are filled. This is what the psalmist says. The Lord is my shepherd and I have no want. Lack nothing. If you know how much the Lord blesses you and fills you, you lack nothing. Maturity is the goal of sanctification. This is what our Heavenly Father is doing with his children. So various trials, if we're wise to look at why they appear in our lives, if we understand them, accept them, and learn to grow in endurance through them, and mature through them, wow. If we can just see that, we're wise. And your children will be wise when you teach them at a young age and saying, okay, I'm going to give you two quarters. One you could spend. I don't know what they can buy for a quarter nowadays, but we used to do that. One you could save. I'm going to give you two of these things. One you can enjoy now and one you can enjoy later. You teach them delayed gratification. And then you teach them the joy of saving and investing for the future. It's a future-oriented thinking that you have to constantly drill into your children because they live for the moment. How they feel now. What they want today. Who they like today. They don't think about the future. Ours is a faith that is future-oriented. It's delayed gratification. We suffer now, we receive glory later. It's the cross first, then the glory. Like our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Heavenly Father is doing. So as soon as you say, I believe, God's going to test your faith. Will he not test your faith? Of course he will. Faith must be tested or it's a sham faith. It's just a claim. So any faith, any living faith, any true faith must be tested. But God's not testing true believers to watch them fail. No, he's testing them. The same word for test and trial is the same word, right, in the Greek. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into a place where we will fail, but deliver us from the evil one is the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. And so God's not trying to tempt us to fail. He's trying to get us to be strong against temptation. So there's a goal for which there's a movement to which our testing, trials, and various life issues come. And this is what you must do. You must not quickly jump into your children's situation when they are making the wrong decisions. You must warn them, teach them, and then even allow them to fail. Yes, but be ready with the Band-Aid and some Neosporin to jump right in to fix the problem after they do. Because they will not always listen to you. They will not always get it. Through life's mistakes and bad decisions, they will learn. There are dangerous lessons that they must not learn through experience. You don't have to do drugs in order to know that it's bad. You don't have to be hit by a truck to know that's a bad thing to experience. Wise always learn from other people's experiences. you don't have to personally experience anything bad if you're wise. If you're wise. But if you're not, if you're like normal people, then you have to go through tough experiences. And if you're foolish, you won't even learn from those experiences. Just the way it is. Let's take a look at what the Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 1. And then you will see that the topic here today, the topic of wisdom, is abundant, but it's elusive. I said, how can this be? Because the source of all wisdom is God, and God is infinite in his resources. It's not because there's not enough supply. It's elusive because most people don't care for wisdom. They don't see its value. There are certain kinds of people, and as we see in today's text, believers who love wisdom, who seek wisdom, who value it. First, let's take a look at the passage that we know very well, Proverbs chapter 1. Look at verse 4. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. It's one thing, that's why you need to teach wisdom to your children. And you can teach them various ways. But here it is. The real wisdom that we really need in our time of great need is here. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you know, Solomon here interchanges these terms. Knowledge, edut, wisdom, chokhmah. There's various synonyms that go around it. Because some wisdom comes through information. Other wisdoms come through experience. Other things come through spiritual insight. But all of these things that's most valuable come from above. Because wisdom is a gift. Just because you are smart, you're intelligent, you're above average in intellect, you have studied a lot, you have various degrees, does not mean that you are a wise person. As a matter of fact, many of the advanced degree people, people who are very intelligent, seem to be very foolish and make very, very many foolish decisions and live their lives in a very foolish way. Of course, the most foolish thing is to believe that there is no God, when obviously he's the one who's sustaining the fool. The Word of God clearly teaches us that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding is the fear of the Lord. We've learned that this has a double entendre. That is that the Word, God's revelation, teaches us to reverence him because it's about him. Once you get to know the author of Scripture, you reverence him. You're not flippant toward your relationship with God. Secondly, you understand that the Word of God, the fear of the Lord, is a synonym for Torah Adonai, the law of God. The Word of God is the fear of God, fear of the Lord. Yirat Adonai is Devar Adonai. It's a synonym, fear of the Lord. It's one of the six synonyms that the psalmist David uses. And so we understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. Therefore, almost everything that we would ever want, it's already here. We ever need is absolutely here. And yet, because we're hard at discerning what the Word of God says and how it applies to my current situation, even though the answer is here, we don't know where to go. So we pray and ask, Lord, help me. What must I do in this situation? And this is where the Lord leads and guides us in our steps. Now, the answer that he gives to us, the wisdom that he gives to us, may be very, very different than the one that we may seek. It takes a wise person to perceive the answer. Because you give vegetables to your children. That's a wise decision. That's good for them. But do they agree with you? No, they usually don't agree with you. They want something that's sweet, something that is tasty. They care not about nutrition. So if you let your children decide, you know what they will choose all the time. But if you decide, they will disagree with your decision and they won't like it. There's the dilemma. The Word of God is very clear, very wise. He's giving us everything we need. But will His people like it? Will they appreciate it? Will they rejoice in it? Let's take a look at Acts 5, verse 41. And then I want us to see how some people in the early church responded to those various trials. Here are the apostles after they were beaten and threatened. In Acts 5, verse 41, what did they do? It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." When you suffer shame, do you rejoice? When you suffer shame for His name, do you rejoice? Well, they did. They have counted these difficulties as all joy, as they demonstrated God-given wisdom to glean all the good that God intended for them through suffering. There are some lessons in life that are so valuable that you can only learn through suffering. And I count it all joy, even while they were beaten and threatened because of their faith and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't understand the joy and the maturity that a man or a woman will experience at being fired for his personal convictions at work, for being castigated by his family members for his personal convictions to the Lord, by being laughed out by his friends for believing in the clear teaching of the Scriptures. You don't understand the joy that's there when you say, "Thank you, Lord. How is it that I, a wretched sinner, believe these eternal truths that these people despise? How is it that I have a relationship with You, the Almighty God, that these people laugh and scorn and ridicule?" You get to a place where when your faith really matters and it counts, you'll understand what richness that really is. God helps you to see how special and wonderful His relationship with you really is. Then there are the church-going religious people who care not. They don't care anything about these things. They will never grow and understand. They won't have the endurance to pass the test of faith in the future, simply because they're like young children whose mouth is filled with cavities because they only have chosen to eat those things that please their taste buds and not good for the nutrition for their bodies. And so, as parents, we learn how to parent our kids. I hope that we will understand what our Heavenly Father is doing and what He has available for us in times of our great need. What do your kids come to you for? For money, allowance, for help in times of trouble and need? They make a mess and they want you to clean up. What do they come to you for? To solve their problems for you? Quite many parents have to repeat this over and over again. And this life is no different. We go to our Heavenly Father. We say, "Father, I made a mess of today. I need Your help. I can't fix it. Can You? I know You can. Please help." And that's just good enough. Our Heavenly Father, when we come to Him, does not scold, does not berate. He loves His children to come to Him. And He's ready to dispense it. So in this passage, James, Yaakov, gives us two important instructions. What to ask for. This is very important. Because if you want to grow in maturity, you must always go to God seeking the most important. This. That's the wisdom of God. What to ask for. And then secondly, He's going to give us instructions on how to ask it. How to ask it. You must ask in faith. You see, I told you that faith has to be tested. How you pray and how you talk to God, what you ask for and how you ask for, says a lot about what you really believe. That's another test. Don't let it pass. Because if you think, "Oh yeah, I prayed and that's good enough." No, if you prayed and not expecting God to answer, then you need to check the genuineness of your faith. Please don't expect to receive anything. This is what Yaakov, our teacher here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is telling us. So, verses 6 through 8 describes how. Verse 5 describes what. So let's begin with that first verse. Ask for wisdom. It's the most important thing. Solomon found the value of wisdom. Sadly, he found it too late. Sadly, throughout his life, he set it aside because he was so smart. Why lean on God's wisdom when you're a smart guy? Self-reliance is the number one enemy of God's wisdom, therefore. And we need to watch out. Because our sinful pride can say, yeah, you know the stuff. You can figure it out. But life is not like that. And our Heavenly Father gives us just enough so that we can stand up under it. But He will allow us to experience various trials in life. Why? Because life is like this. God uses even the fallen world and situations to help us to grow into maturity, into the image of Christ. And ultimately, very end, as we get older and wiser and more mature, we seek that which we never sought. We seek God's glory. We never seek this when we're young and immature. We never seek God's glory. Only the regenerate heart, only the mind that is set free by the grace of God, only the one who sees, I want God, and I want Him to be glorified in my life. That is a very mature disposition. That's exactly what sanctification is aiming for. This is what God is doing in our lives. So, you need to seek His wisdom. First, here's the situation. If there's a conditional, any of you lacks wisdom, that indicative verb tells us that this is a first-class conditional, which means the condition's met. If the condition is met, it's since. It's when. We always lack wisdom. What do you mean, if anyone lacks wisdom? All of us lack wisdom. So this is a condition that is already met. This is the situation. This is how we find ourselves every day. Oh, what am I to do? I made a mess of it. Oh, Lord, help me. This is a situation. And if this is not your situation, then you need to check. Who are you relying on then? Do you believe in luck? It just happened? What is it that you think about the situation? In the previous verse, we see that God intends for the mature saints to lack nothing. This is where God wants you to be, to a place where mentally, in your heart, the Lord is so good, He fills your life. You just lack nothing. That's a mature disposition. So we'll find ourselves in various situations in life where we will lack greatly. And certainly we will lack wisdom. We'll lack wisdom to make any good sense of things. So we don't have much sense. Unfortunately, common sense is not very common. Many of us, we just lack sense. Don't criticize other people. Just look at your own life. You lack a lot of sense. Especially when life's great trials come, then we just lose it. Some people just lose it. They stop thinking. They stop doing what they know they ought to be doing. They don't even go to the Word. They don't go to prayer. They just panic. And they just drop. And they tell themselves, it's hopeless. It's all over. And as an outsider, you look at that and go, wow. How can people think like that? And then when it happens to you, you do the same. We lack sense. We find ourselves lacking wisdom constantly. Now, as we've seen in the previous passage, the context indicates this is a special kind of wisdom. It's not just any generic wisdom here. This is deep understanding of the God-given goodness in various trials of life. It takes special kind of wisdom to see the good in what you and what most people would commonly consider bad. Remember that story of a man who had no son, who's been wanting a child for a long, long time, and his neighbor came and saying, oh, bad luck. Karma has caught up to you. You must have done something bad. You've been wanting a son for a long, long time, and you don't have any. That's too bad. And he says, what makes you think that my situation is bad? How do you know? He and his wife decided to adopt. They adopted a young boy, a beautiful child, very loyal, loving, obedient. The neighbor comes and saying, wow, your adopted son is much better than mine. Mine's a rebellious kid. I wish I had a son like yours. Baby, I was wrong. You are so blessed to have a son like that. And he said, what makes you think I'm blessed because I have this son? You judge too quickly. And sure enough, just after a few years passed, a war broke out. And the commissar and the military commander came to draft all the young men in the town. And while they were drawing all the young men, his neighbor, his sons, several of them, have all been drafted. But his adopted son, since he was the only son, he was relieved from that duty. He's your only son. He's adopted. You need him to bear your name. So his neighbor comes and saying, wow, what a blessing. You are blessed because your son did not have to go to war. My sons have to. And he said, what makes you think that I'm blessed? Sure enough, the next week, he fell off the roof doing some work, and he broke his legs. God must not be out to get you. You're so cursed. How could this happen? At least I have the hope of having my son back. You have to support this son for the rest of his life. He's an invalid. What makes you think that I'm cursed? And his son, who is crippled, was the only one who would survive because he could never be drafted into the military ever again. And being wise, he used his brain to do many things in the business world to make that family wealthy and well-known. And finally, his neighbor comes before he died and saying, you are truly a blessed man. I was wrong about you. And of course, the moral of the story goes is that we judge too quickly and we know too little. We have no idea what life situations will bring. How do you know, old man, that your situation is bad or good or will turn out for the worse or better? Who are you, old man, to make such judgments in your tiny little speck of knowledge or your insight or inexperience that you use that? Should you not rather trust in the infinite wisdom of God, in Christ whom there is the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding? Should you not value your relationship with him and go to him over and over again? What makes you think that your assessment, your analysis is accurate? And that is jiving with reality. What makes you believe this? This is our problem. We lack wisdom constantly, but it takes wisdom to understand that we lack wisdom. It really does. It's a gift of God. The fact that you say, Lord, I'm an ignorant man, please help me. Lord, I know nothing, please help me. I am but a child, I need the mind of Christ. Please help me. It takes the gracious wisdom of God for you to even acknowledge that you lack wisdom. Look at our generation. It is a self-authoring, narcissistic generation. Do you think that these people will go around saying, I lack wisdom? No, they're going to boastly and proudly say, hey, I know a lot. Just because they have a computer and they can look it up doesn't mean anything. We always lack wisdom. You and I need God's wisdom most. When? When we go through life's trials. Why? Because that will confound anybody. That's what the book of Job is about. No matter how wise, how smart, how wealthy, how resourceful you are, when life's great trials come to you, you have no answers. Only God has the answers. So unless we are committed to clinging to the Lord, you will find yourself in this situation, lacking and stay lacking. You don't want to be there. So this is good news. The situation is bleak. We find ourselves lacking in wisdom in life's most perplexing and most difficult circumstances. But God intends to teach you something amazing and marvelous through them. And so, wisdom is true knowledge put to the test of experience, and God-given wisdom is a special gift, so it must be asked. That's the situation. Now look at the next part of verse 5. Let him ask of God. That's the supplication. Let him ask. There is no automatic dispensing machine for God's wisdom. It doesn't happen just naturally. It happens only to those who seek it. Jesus taught us to do that. It takes personal effort. Let him ask of God. That's a present imperative. It's not a suggestion. It means keep asking. That's a command. God is described as the giving one here. Let him ask of God. He is described here as the giving one in the Greek participle. So it is a wise thing to make the request to the one who actually possesses what you seek. Right? It's no use if my children go to one another and saying, hey, could you give me some allowance? It's no use because they don't have what they need. Now, they can come to me. I'll decide what they get. But it's not up to them. And so it's wise for you to go to the one who has what you want. It's wise for you to go to God. It's foolish to ask and go to men because they don't have it. Men do not possess this kind of wisdom from God. It is only of God, from God, and he gives to whom, who come to him, who ask of him. So, no wisdom to help in times of life's perplexing trials. When you get into a jam, do you immediately call people? Oh, I need to call my friend. I need to call mom. I need dad, friend, help, brother, sister, teacher, counselor. Now, they may be okay, but if they're not pointing you to the source, to the Word of God, then you just wasted your time and you got bad advice. Right? This is what people do all the time. What we need is not more speculative knowledge. And I see so many people, they have massive problems in their relationships. They have massive problems internally. And they spend years and hundreds of thousands of dollars going to secular counseling and wasting all their money and time, and they get nowhere. It's sad. It really is. It's pretty tragic. When all they need to do is to ask God. Who made marriage? God did. Who made us? God did. Does he have answers to all these things? He does. Then why do they go to men? Oh, he's a PhD in psychology. So? He's a fool who believes in lies. He has no help. Let him ask of God. And so it's up to you. Many Christians do this. They don't want to go to the Word of God. They don't want to go to their pastor, elder, biblical counselor, someone who will point them to the Word and explain to them what's going on. No, they don't want that. Or they don't believe that that's going to be effective. So what do? They don't ask God. They ask men. Well, God gave us his wisdom in the book of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes for some of life's most perplexing issues. You look at those three books, just those three. There's a lot of other books too. There are 66 of them. But just look at those three. You'll find situations that you've never been in. And this helps make sense of the various difficulties of life. And you say, I've been wanting this vice president's position all my life. I've worked hard for 3 decades to get to this vice president position. Yesterday, I got it. I got the promotion. Now I'm a VP of a Fortune 100 company. I've been wanting this all my life. This was the ladder. I can't be the CEO because I'm not the founder of the company, but this was my dream job. I got it yesterday, and my entire office celebrated with me. Why do I feel empty today? Well, sir, you need to go read Ecclesiastes because somebody did your homework for you. There's your answer. Right? Life's most perplexing problems may not just be painful, but it will be painfully empty too. I've been popular all my life. I had girlfriends, and I have friends everywhere. But when I go home, I'm lonely. Why? take a look. The answer is already there. And so, why is this happening to me? Doctor told me that I got 3 months to live and I have an incurable disease. Yesterday, I was training for the Olympics. Today, I only have 3 months to live. Everything is falling apart. What is the meaning of all this? Well, let me tell you, God has answers for you. Life's most perplexing problems are all there. That's why James says, Yaakov says, let him ask of God. Do you know what kind of wisdom and blessing it takes for you to go, I got problems, I need to go to God? Do you know who does that? Virtually no one. Virtually no one in the world does that, except those to whom it has been given, the grace of God. How blessed are you when you know what to do? Let him ask of God. Not only does the Lord provide us the principles of wisdom in times of trials, but he personally hears our supplications and personally answers. He sends his personal agents and he gives personal insights. He is personally involved. He counts the very number of hair on our head. He is involved. So he wants us to go to him in supplication. So we've seen the situation of various trials. We find ourselves needing wisdom. This is the situation of life. We see the supplication needed to find wisdom. Now, look at the third part of verse 5. Here is the supplier who gives to all generously and without reproach. You need to know something about the one who has all these gifts. Your provider. You need to know something. Not just seek the provision, but seek the provider. Don't just seek to be part of a church that you like. Get to know and love the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know him, no one at church is going to do anything for you eternally. We have no help for you. But the Lord does. You need to go to him first. Now, what do you know about God? Your ability to go to God in prayer will say so much about what you believe he is like. If you believe God is like a cosmic killjoy, bringing unhappy situations to your well-deserving soul, then you won't go to him. Rather, you will complain and pout and even blame God for what happens. You believe that he is kind to everybody else except you. But notice what Yaakov says, who gives to all. This indicates God doesn't think like you. Praise the Lord. He is impartial. And he is generous. He gives to all. He doesn't care if you're wealthy or if you're poor. He doesn't care if you're PhD or you drop out from high school. He doesn't care if you're white or black or Asian or male or female. He doesn't care. If you're a child or an adult, he does not care. He gives to all. Now, how good is he? How good is he to receive all who would come to him and ask of him? And so if you believe him to be so accessible, his arms are so wide open, would you not go to him? You young men here, you single guys, if you knew for sure that the girl of your dreams would say yes to you, if you asked the question, would you not ask it? Of course you would. If you knew it beforehand, you would. You would not be in fear and in dread. What if he drops me? Well, so what? What's the big deal? That's okay. You can ask another gal in the future. But if you knew, would you not? I would. I did. I'm married. But what about wisdom? If you know your Heavenly Father as an unhindered giver, that's what it's meant by the term here, generously or freely without hesitation. You know, God doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't say, let me think about that. Let me assess your faith and character first. No, he says, unhindered. God is a giver by nature. Do you know that? That's what it means for God to be loving. He is love. Love is an act of sacrifice for the thought of the other person and not for one himself. God is love. The triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, think and behave like this and have for all of eternity. They give and serve one another. Isn't this amazing? Without any thought or consideration of gaining something. This is agape. This is the character of God. He is a giver by nature. He loves to give. He's eager to give. He's ready and willing. But only to those who ask of him. Why? Because he wants to know. Because when God gives, he gives freely and honestly. There's no false pretense about God. Of course, that would be blasphemous to assume that God would ever deceive or have any hint of facetiousness like what we do. Hey, would you like a second helping? Oh, no, thank you. You sure? It's really good. He goes, oh, yeah, it was very good, but no, I'm okay. Inside he goes, oh, I wish you would ask me one more time so that I don't feel burdened. He goes, well, I'm going to ask you one more time just to make sure. Would you like, oh, thank you so much. Yes, I'll take it now, right? The Asian way or whatever. Would you like some dessert? Oh, no, thank you. Like inside you're going, oh, man, that looks really tasty. Just say yes and eat it. Now, some people know how to be honest, but they think that kind of honesty is kind of a little bit, you know, embarrassing. If you say yes to everything that you want, I mean, you look like you're just a hoarder or something. You don't want to appear that way. Well, so we learn over time to be kind of politely facetious. Your Heavenly Father is not like that. He's not like that. When you say, oh, Heavenly Father, I already know what you want. And I have what you need ready for you. That must be our understanding of our Heavenly Father, because he will give without reproach. That's what it says. It means that God is a God who doesn't scold or berate. He doesn't look at the deficiencies in you and hold something back. Know for sure that God is ready to say yes if you ask for the right thing. And in verse 6 through 8, we're going to look at the right way. But he is eager and willing to give all of his gifts of wisdom, as much as you can handle, simply because you need him. You love him. You ask of him. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 11. Now suppose one of your fathers asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? 120 saints gathered in Mark's upper room, waiting for the Lord. Because Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. They're gathered together, they're praying, they're worshiping God, they've obeyed the Lord. And on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And Holy Spirit now resides with his people. How much more will he, if he gave his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, to be the resident counselor, teacher, comforter? If he gave his only son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I mean, if he gave us the best and the most precious, he will not give us anything less? Not only will you go to your Heavenly Father first in time of your great troubles, but he will come to you to give you the gift of wisdom that you need. Why? Because you fear him now. You fear him. You reverence him now. Your attitude is different toward him now. Before, you used to be very self-sufficient, self-righteous, self-authoring, self-reliant. It was all about the self. Now you're somewhat humbled by this difficult situation in life and saying, oh, Lord, I'm helpless. Lord, please help me. Please help me. You think your Heavenly Father is saying, ha, serves you right? No. He will only say ha to those who scorned him, who rejected him, who won't ask him. Because they're unbelievers. Religious unbelievers should never expect anything from God. But his children, who have learned their lessons of self-reliance and pride and realized, what have I done? I need my Heavenly Father. He's ready. ready to give to you. So, to those who do not fear the Lord, the word of God says in Proverbs 1, verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Who receives God's inattention and his mocking? Those who never paid attention to God and those who mock God. Lex talionis, the law of retribution. But what about those who learned their lessons, who are foolish and yet now saying, Lord, I need you? You raise kids. How many times have you caught them stubborn? And you go, why don't you listen? How many times must I tell you? This is my fourth time reminding you today. Yeah, we go through life's frustrations trying to teach our children when they are not ready and incapable of receiving those good instructions. But when are they most teachable? When they failed. When they realized their lesson, I should have listened to mom and dad. So do you go, I told you, you deserve it. Ha! No, good parents don't do that. How much more your Heavenly Father, who is perfect in love for you, will he do that? Well, we've seen the situation when we find ourselves lacking wisdom constantly. The supplication, let him ask of God and the supplier. Your Heavenly Father wants you to know to whom you are asking. He is a generous God. He gives generously and without reproach. He is a not scolding God, but a patient and loving and understanding God. And here's the supply. And it will be given to him. That's the promise from God. That's an amazing promise. God will not allow his children to come to him asking for wisdom in various trials of life and then send them home empty-handed. He just won't do that. It will be given to him. That's the supply. It's not automatic. It doesn't fall from heaven. You must go and ask. Why? Because there's a relationship in wisdom. There's a relationship between the giver and the recipient. That relationship is what God seeks. He wants you to grow in joy and maturity as a result of your intimate relationship. There is no such thing as sanctification without a relationship with God. There is no such thing as growing in holiness or maturity without an intimate relationship with him. None. There is no way your children will thrive without an intimate relationship with you and submitted to your instructions and under your care and under your guidance and love. They're not going to survive without you. That's why you're there. If you understand that, you being evil parents, how much more your Heavenly Father will give good things to you when you come to him. He's not like us. It will be given to him. The supply is already there. It's ready. So, there is a guarantee of God who will grant to every believer who asks him. Praise the Lord. And now that we've seen what to ask for, you need to go to the Lord to whom you need to ask. Now we're going to see how. Here's the caveat. You need to do it in the right way. You need to do it in the right way. Now, my children can ask me some things, but if I sense a deficiency in their attitude and in their motives, I will be suspect. If your children would ask you, Mom, Dad, can I have the keys to the car, please? And you go, why would my 80-year-old kid ask for the keys to the car? I mean, you think, you're a wise parent. Why do you want the keys to the car? Well, I'm going to take you for a spin around the neighborhood. And she goes, of course you're not going to give that kid, but that kid's not going to say that. The kid's going to say, oh, I left my backpack in the car. And you go, okay. Do you trust your kid enough that he won't take the car around the block? Is he lying to you? Has he done this before? Very important. Those are important questions. Important questions. And so how you ask will show a lot of the motive. If your kid's never done that, this is a genuine request, You could either say, "It's okay, son. I'll get the backpack for you." You can do that. Or you say, "Sure, here, catch." You go get the keys. "Thanks, Dad. Here's your key back." All right. That's a very easy transaction. Let's take a look at what James says about how we need to ask God and what that says about us. Verse 6. "But he must ask in faith without any doubting." The reason why faith has to be tested, must be tested through various trials, is that faith must endure. Faith that endures is genuine faith. Faith that just goes a little bit and plops. Remember the parable of the soils? 3 out of those 4 had false faith. So faith must endure, and when it endures, it produces constant results. Faith that endures produces constant results. A seed that is truly growing will have consistent growth, and the end, of course, is pretty clear. It's maturity. It's fruitfulness. That's very clear illustration of what true life and growth looks like. It's consistent results. Saving faith cannot be fickle. You can't believe one day and then doubt the next day. Believe one day and doubt the next day. There's something wrong with that faith. You need to check it really fast and quickly and correct it, or else if you leave that, that's how that person's going to be. Depending on how he or she feels at that moment, he may feel like he's going to heaven or hell. His entire theology could be based on his feelings. And there's another entire movement in so-called evangelicalism today. It's based on feelings-oriented faith. Well, that's not faith. That's flimsy. That's dangerous. So saving faith cannot be fickle. In order for us to produce consistency, we need constant testing, constant proving, so that we would grow in mature faith, lacking in nothing. "But he must ask in faith without any doubting," verse 6 says. Yaakov uses another present imperative. This is a command, which means keep asking. Keep asking in faith. To grow in faith requires wisdom to understand why these trials must continue in the believer's life. You need to know why they come. Some of you may be wondering why the same tests come. Why the same temptations come. Because you haven't learned the lessons last year or year before that. This is God's gracious way of giving you remedial training. You need to keep being tested in those areas so that you will endure. Because you keep falling. And this is why. And so, it takes wisdom to understand why these trials must continue in the believer's life, to discern God's purposes through these continuous trials. So to ask in faith means to know and trust that God is able to provide. The Lord Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." There it is. I told you that growth and sanctification and maturity is impossible. Holiness is impossible without a right relationship with God. That's biblical. You think that this is a formula? Some religious experience? There's a eureka moment? No. It's about an enduring relationship with God. That's why the mature, those who have constant, strong faith, have built that relationship all their life. And this is what you and I must learn. And then you know how to ask God. You know what to ask, and you know how to ask it. So this is an important lesson for us. It means that prayer for wisdom must be centered on a desire to grow, the maturity in the image of Christ, so that what? God might be glorified. If your children mature, grow, produce excellent results, they bring you glory. Even though you may be a high school dropout, they could get a PhD, and your children may say, "My mom and dad taught me everything I know. And what they taught me is the most important. What I learned in school, that's nothing. Without my parents, I would not be here." What are they doing? They're giving the parents glory. Now, our Heavenly Father gave up His only begotten Son so that you and I would be saved and forgiven, adopted into His family, so that we will bear much good fruit. He is preordained that we may walk in the good works that he has preordained for us. Good works. You haven't even tapped into your full potential as God designed it for you, so that you might glorify him. Not that limelight would come to you, but that you might glorify your Heavenly Father. Is that what you really want? Really? Because if that's what you really want, he'll give it to you every time. He said so. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That is a 100% a blank check in saying, if we abide in him, his word abides in us, if we seek his glory in everything, it'll always happen. And so, here is the caveat, without any doubting. This exposes duplicity in many people's requests. Do you pray, Lord, give me the wisdom to endure these trials so that I may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, but what I really want is for this tough situation to disappear so I can enjoy peace and ease. That's what I really want. I want to lack nothing, Lord, but I really want to overflow in my own pleasure and my success and my happiness, and these trials are messing with all that I want. I really want to mature and complete and lack in nothing, but I really want to please myself. That's what our hearts normally, right, aren't in the battle with. These are heart cries. If they sound familiar to you, then we don't know how to be free and honest with God. As I said, God is free and honest with us, but we don't know how to be free and honest with God. Often we struggle with duplicity we find in our hearts. This is what we must confess to God. Lord, I know this is what you desire, and there's a part of me that says, I want that too, but Lord, I am so sinful. There's still flesh in me that says, I want what I want and I want it my way. Oh Lord, help me to die to self and live to Christ. How can I think this? This is unworthy of becoming your child. And yet, Lord, I don't want to wallow in my self-pity in the flesh, but I want to glorify you. Father, help me to glorify you. One day, I hope that you will have that kind of a conversation with your child, where your child will be absolutely honest with you. He'll say, I know, Dad, you taught me this. You emphasized it multiple times. It's not your fault. I didn't listen to you. I did what I wanted to do, and I made a mess of it. Dad, would you forgive me? Now, what do you think you would do when you heard something like that from your child? You say, why, you no good? No, you don't throw the book at him. You're saying, come here. You don't, how much I love you. Don't even know half of it. What mess? Don't worry about that. Why? Because what you've always wanted, that relational honesty, that genuineness of love, has been achieved through what? Through his own confession of failure and acknowledgement. You know what kind of blessing that is? That's what happens when you confess your sins to your Heavenly Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Whatever that you don't even detect, he will detect and he will deal with it. When we come to him, it is a right relationship. This is what it means to not doubt. You must know your Heavenly Father. And with the clarity of your knowledge of your Heavenly Father, desire for your relationship with your Heavenly Father, then these doubts about what is untrue about him will disappear. So, don't be a flimsy doubter. For the one who doubts is like a surf on the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. God is trying to deliver us from yes, but syndrome. Yes, I know, Lord, but. Yes, I believe, but. Yes, I will trust, but. That's the yes, but syndrome. We're notorious for it. We know what the Word of God says. We're not ignorant. It's always but. But I know what I want. Right? You've seen your brothers and sisters do this all the time. As a matter of fact, you do it. Sometimes I do it. And this dishonors God. This is not genuine faith. That's what the one who doubts sounds like and looks like. This is a flimsy person. He's like this all the time, tossed by external forces which drive his movements like an untethered boat It's a vivid imagery that every movement of the surf of the sea, it changes direction whichever way the wind blows. New Testament commentator Lenski observes that the surf of the sea moves up and down, as well as from side to side and forwards and backwards, in vertical as well as perpendicular movement. So he says there is double instability of people like that. This illustration is apropos because, really, our life situation is not just making us wobble like this. Sometimes we go up and down. Our emotions go up and down. Our thoughts go to extremes in various different ways. And sometimes we believe those thoughts and emotions when we have them. That's the worst part of doubt. Is we actually believe this rather than believing in God's word, which is solid and secure, the rock. This instability is so constant for the flimsy, as long as the wind is blowing, which is usually, always, there's brief moments, very brief moments, when the wind dissipates, it may appear that that person is enjoying a moment of peace. Oh, wow, that was tough. And then as soon as the wind blows, he goes up and down again, side to side. I would say that such people have never been stable, never experienced stability. And as soon as the life's winds blow, even just a little bit, they seem to bob and wobble. Their emotions go haywire. Elated and happy one moment, sad and depressed the next moment. Agitated, restless, the next. The vacillation between what they know to be true, and here's the kicker, what they know to be false. Indecision and delaying tactics is the norm. Because they have no clue. Even though they know that's false, they know this is true, they still want to do what's false, and they want to avoid what's true. Vacillation. They know and they ought, what they ought to do, they don't want to do that. They know what they ought not to do, but they want to pursue that. That's why they frequently say, yes, I know, but. Yes, I know, but. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's always been a lack of power. There's no inner power. There's no endurance. There's no strength. Why? Because they've always buckled. They've never learned to grow in wisdom of the good and the value of these life situations. That's tragic. That's pitiful. That's pathetic. That is the end result of a flimsy doubter who had never trusted in the solid rock of the Word of God, but always trusted in their feelings, their assessments, their thoughts. It is themselves that they were believing, and look what's happening. That's no one else's fault except their own. So don't be a flimsy doubter. And then the same people who doubt are also false expectors. So don't be a false expecter. Verse 7 says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, here Yaakov begins with four. He's confirming what must not be the expectation of such unstable people. That man, he says, points to the unstable person, whoever he may be. And the word that he uses to talk about this person is the generic term anthropos. That man. If the shoe fits, that's you. That's what he's saying. Ought not to expect that he will receive anything. The fact of the matter is that such people will not receive any wisdom from God. So why do they expect it? That's a false expectation. False expectation. Look, if you decide to marry a guy because you really think he's handsome and charming and debonair, but he had a string of girlfriends, you dropped them left and right, there's no significant change in his life and character and in faith. But you say, oh, but I love him. And you decide to marry him. Why do you expect him to be faithful to you? That's the logic. You're a false expecter. You think it'll be different with you. No, but it'll be the same with you. If you've never trusted God, if you've always doubted, then why do you expect to receive wisdom from God? Oh, Lord, help me. Why do you think that he will answer those kinds of flimsy requests when your heart is nowhere? You have no desire to have a loving relationship with God. You don't care to read the Bible. You don't even see its importance. If you read the Bible, then you would have some wisdom. Say, hey, I remember reading that somewhere. you would at least know where to go and seek it. Why would you even expect to get this wisdom from God? This is the logic of Yaakov. That man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. The problem in many ministry settings is that such a person with fickle faith falsely assumes he has strong, genuine faith. I know, it's ridiculous, right? How can somebody with such a fickle faith and a fickle history assume that he has strong, genuine faith? If you stay long in the faith, and you'll meet people like this, they claim to have strong, genuine faith, but you know they don't. They have these lofty expectations, but the Word of God said they shouldn't expect anything. Certainly not divine wisdom from above, from the Lord. They don't even care about the Lord. Their entire life is formulated around themselves, not about the Lord. They don't seek His glory. Why would they think this? These are deluded people. And in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. You know when a Jew says the same thing twice? Truly, truly, Lord, Lord. That's Hebraism for seriousness. They're dead serious. Lord, Lord, do we not do X, Y, Z in your name? Cast out demons, perform many miracles, do all these things in your name. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from you. You workers of anomia, lawlessness. Why were they lawless? Because they rejected the law of God and they made their own laws. They were a law unto themselves. They're self-authoring. They lived their life, entire life like this. But they still go to church, learn Christianese, and they talk the talk. It is the most sobering warning from the Lord Jesus himself. I never knew. These people were genuine. They thought that they had sincere faith, the faith. And yet, James, Yaakov brings it to earth, to reality. Hey, you have false expectations. You shouldn't be expecting anything from the Lord. Because you never had sincere faith and genuine faith in the Lord. You're a doubter. You're flimsy. You say it, but you don't mean it. And this is what he's saying. Now, at this point, I know all of us struggle because we all doubt. So you're saying, oh, is the Word of God saying to me? Is the preacher saying that I'm not going to get anything from God? I shouldn't expect anything? No, no. Stay focused. This is when you ask for wisdom in times of your many trials of life. If you do not value God, if you don't seek His glory, you don't love Him, and all of a sudden you decide, because you're in a mess, you're in trouble, you're in a jam, you go to God, but you're not genuine. You have no relationship to get right with God. You just want Him to alleviate your pain and take away your problems. That is the flimsy person. That is the false expecter. That person is what's being addressed here. Don't be a flimsy doubter, a false expecter, and verse 8, don't be a fickle waver here. Being double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, previous reference to that man is anthropos. James uses a generic term for that man here. But here, it says he's the double-souled. It's disukos. You know the term psuche. That's the soul. Double-souled. That's the literal Greek here. But it's really not a Greek concept. It is a Hebrew concept that is translated into Greek. In Hebrew, the term would be the heart. So it would be heart and heart. That's how the Hebrew would say it. This is what it says in Psalm 12, verse 2. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips with a double heart. That's what's translated in NASB, double heart. But what does the Hebrew say? Belev, valev. Belev, valev. In heart and heart. That's the literal Hebrew. The heart is mentioned twice. Lev, lev. Twice. Here is double soul. This is a Greek translation of the Hebrew idea. So what is the opposite of a double heart? It's not double heart. Not double heart. That's the only way you can say it in Hebrew. that you put a negative, a negation of it. So here's the opposite idea. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 33. O Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out into the army who could draw up a battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war and help David with an undivided heart. Well, that's the English rendering. What does the Hebrew say? Hebrew says, no heart and heart. Velo lev velev. Remember I said that this is a Hebrew idea. Who is Yaakov? Who is James? He is a Jew. He's a Palestinian Jew. He's a Galilean Jew. So he is thinking in Hebrew and writing the equivalent. And you, of course, you have to make up this word. This is hapax. Double-souled. What does this mean? There's two hearts. Where does he get this idea? It's a Jewish idea. When you have a double heart, heart and heart, then it is what? It is bad. Because how can anybody have two hearts? How can you have two souls? It's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. There's two people inside, and I'm going this way. No, I'm going this way. And they're constantly at war. That's the idea of a two heart. So how do you say a whole heart, an undivided heart? Well, in Hebrew, there's no way for you to say that except to say no two heart. The two-hearted person is a bad person. But a no two-hearted person is a good person because he has one heart, a whole heart. That's the idea. Now you got the idea. Now let's look at what it's saying. A person who doubts, who asks but he doubts, is a double-minded man, is a double-souled man. And here he doesn't use the term anthropos, he used the term aner. Why? Because it is qualified by having two souls, disukos. This person has never been a wholeheartedly devoted to God. Isn't this what we really want as Christians? We want to please God in all things. Right? Challenge your children. Kids, you want to please mom and dad in all the things that you do, right? Challenge them. And they'll immediately, you'll catch them with a double heart. Immediately. Because they know that that's what they ought to be doing. Because they know your sacrifice. They know your commitment and your devotion to them. They know this. You don't have to prove it to them. They know it. Because they have experienced it for many years. And now you're asking them, are you that committed to me? And they know how selfish they are. They know how unwilling they are to do what you want. To what pleases you. What pleases God. They know it. And immediately you caught them with a double heart. And you need to tell them, I know that you do not have those desires toward mom and dad. But I love you. And I believe that you will change. Love hopes. Believes all things. But to leave them and saying, well, that's cool. Just do your own thing. Believe in yourself. Why don't you tell them to go to hell? That's what you're telling them to do. No, you have to show them the law, what they ought to be doing, but grace, know what you're incapable of doing, but we love you anyways, and we're committed to you anyways. It is always the love of God that brings us to repentance. It always is. So love your kids. But do not excuse their double heart. And don't ever do it in your life either. Don't make excuses. Because you will end up like this. Never trusting God. Never being devoted to God. Never seeking God's glory. Because you've always been a person who wanted what you wanted. Not what God wanted you to have. And not what God wanted. And that's a realization. That is a shocking realization. For people's faith. They always say, yeah, I love you. And Peter said that. I'll die for you. My love for you is stronger than any of these. Peter would even compare himself. That he thought that he was qualitatively superior to other people's commitments. He found he was wrong. But at the moment, he really felt that way. And the Lord loved him anyways, restored him. He told them they would betray him three times, deny him three times. But the Lord restored him. One soul says, yes, Lord, I believe. The other soul says, no, I don't. That's what's going on here, double-souled person. Here's a spiritual schizophrenic who is unstable in all his ways. That's how you can tell. Look at his decisions. Look at his life. It's just unstable. Up and down, up and down. He goes by feelings. He goes by his thoughts. Why? Because he has always been in the driver's chair all along. And the Lord has been trying to get his attention. He's not paying attention. There's no firm root of faith in him. So he not only vacillates, he never grows. His ways. He's unstable in all his ways. That's just like, you know, the Greek word here. All his ways are all his paths. All his choices. This is his habit. This is the pattern of life. There's no firm root of faith in him. So he vacillates. He vacillates. While he vacillates, he's just wobbly and he's making his choices. He's living his life and traversing on this course, his choice that he has made, back and forth, up and down. So he comes to church. He's back and forth, up and down. He goes out to the world, back and forth, up and down. His faith has no impact in his choice. His faith has no impact in his relationship. And life's winds come, and he just vacillates. His ways, this is his choices. And they're always traversed by this man. Seemingly, one heart towards God, another heart towards the world. Saying yes to God and no to God at the same time. Saying yes to the world and then saying, oh no, when the religious ire and the guilt of his religious training comes to him, you know, around Easter time and Christmas. And he comes and realizes, I need to get my life right with God. Oh, it was you then, all along. You had the power and the control. No, you never sought God. You never loved him. Why can't you be honest? Aren't religious people honest and saying, I'm not doing well with the Lord? As soon as you say, hey, brother, are you doing well with the Lord? How dare you judge me? What are you, God? I'm doing well with the Lord. Why do people lie about their relationship with the Lord while they're wobbling everywhere through life? Isn't it obvious? This is a sign of instability, which is dangerous. Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 4, verse 13, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, young believers in the faith will experience very similar things than those who are religious unbelievers. It may look very similar at point, but there's a big difference. Young believers who are true believers will continue to grow and become mature. Those who are unstable usually jump into false influences, including making false friends, following false teachers, and then ultimately false doctrines, into a false gospel, and they will depart from the Lord. Why? Because the path of discipleship is narrow and requires self-denial. What have they trained themselves to enjoy and like and pursue and appeal to? Ease, comfort, a life with no trials, no problems, no testing of the faith? Yeah, that's the religion I want. They've always wanted that. To love God, to desire what he wants, to seek him for his wisdom, when they go through life's difficulties so that they will endure and it will produce the results of maturity and consistency and fruitfulness. They don't want that. They never wanted that. They like the idea of having that, but they're not willing to count the cost of following the Lord that way. And that just gets revealed. People do go from bad to worse. Just leave them alone. True believers will bear fruit. Watch God work in their life. It's because they always followed an unstable path of life, which appears good to them. They will all regret it. They will all regret it. Not so the blessed man. He is like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, the scripture says, he prospers. And that whatever he does, of course, is not in the world of business. It's in his relationship with the Lord. He's a spiritually mature, stable man. I know we always feel inadequate with our faith. I do. Like a father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do you believe?" He says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." I sympathize with that. What did our Lord Jesus do for this poor man? Was he a double-hearted man, a double-souled person? I don't think so. I think he was honest. He was honest regarding the deficiency of his faith. He should believe. He wants to fully believe, but he notices that it's not fully there. He is honest. And Jesus granted him his request. It's okay to acknowledge that our faith is deficient to our Heavenly Father. He already knows. So don't try to impress God. Be honest with him. Tell him what your spiritual state really is like. And ask him to help you. And don't do it. Here's where the double-minded person, "Lord, make me mature and godly so that I will look good in front of other people." What is the church? Church is a religious environment. And so just like the Pharisees in a Jewish religious environment, they want to be number one. And so if you have a lot of religious credits, you get the limelight. This is what they want. A lot of people want this. That's why they play the religious game. They act like they're faithful to God when they're not. But the acting is sufficient because they don't see God. They only see men. So they play the religious games before men. Jesus said, "You have your reward in full. Don't expect anything from me. Whatever religious stuff that you do." But you and I know that our faith is deficient. Our Heavenly Father knows it's deficient. We can go to him and express honestly before him, "Lord, I'm weak. Help me. But don't help me because I will be strong, then I will be self-reliant and believe that I am hotshot. Help me in such a way that you strengthen me so that I will depend on you even more. I'm thirsty right now, but quench my thirst and help me to love this refreshing relationship with you that I want more of it. And I will come back to you tomorrow and again and again and again. This is what I really want because I want to honor you, bring glory and delight to your heart. Help me to be like that, Father." That's the prayer that must come from your soul and not conjured. The Lord knows. Be honest with God. Do you know how to be honest with God? If you don't, then confess. And tell God that you've been living a lie, a spiritual fakery. And then know that he is good and gracious. He's not going to scold you and berate you. He's going to say, "Come, my child." This is our loving Father who accepted the prodigal. This is our Lord Jesus who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Your Heavenly Father loves you. And what a humbling thought. He waits for you to come to him. That's why he wants you to ask. And he's ready to give. So don't play religious games and be a double-minded man. You are never in control. You are never the center of your own spiritual growth. Repent from those fallen ideas and turn to your Heavenly Father who really loves you. Do you know him as a Heavenly Father? Do you want to glorify him? Do you want to bring pleasure and delight to his heart? Then do it. Do it by faith. And watch him pour into your life amazing riches that you cannot fathom, stirred, shaken, pressed down, overflowing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a picture, a portrayal of who you are, our gracious giver, the giver of all good gifts, the best, your wisdom in times of our great need. Thank you, Lord, for showing us how not to be a double-minded man, for such a person can never receive anything from you. Teach us, Lord, then, therefore, to go to you again and again, trusting and believing and knowing and desiring a relationship that is deep and genuine in the process, and not just the provision that you provide, but a desire to love and please and honor and know the great provider that you really are. We thank you for giving us your Son. We know that you will give every lesser gift when you have given us your Son for our greatest need, for our salvation. So we praise you and thank you. We love you. We confess our need of you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we close with a final song.